when we read this fourth chapter, a very familiar chapter, some things in it at least are familiar. We think of Deborah. She's the only one of the judges who is female. Now, of course, a judge is pictured as a savior, and they're not rulers, but they're more in the prophetic. And Deborah here is very unusual that she's a prophetess in the Old Testament. I know a lot of people try to draw and make more of it than not, especially as they approach the New Testament. But that's what God willed, and it's what took place. I don't think there's much else to say, but God raised her up, and there are many, many mighty women in Scripture. Doesn't set any precedent that she would be a spiritual ruler or a woman would be a spiritual ruler in the New Testament, but there are certainly many women presented in the New Testament that God uses. And nevertheless, when we read chapter 4, we really ought to read chapter 5 together with it. But I thought I'd only read one chapter. We'll refer to chapter 5. It's the great song of Deborah as she sings of God's victory over Jabin and the hosts of those who go against the Lord. It's both historic, and it also presents to us some of the background and the situation of that which is historically recorded for us in chapter 4. But it's also prophetic, and we can read in it and through it the glory of God. Now, Deborah, though she is the prophetess, and though she speaks prophetically, and we see that as we made our way in the chapter, especially as Barak, who comes to her, and she goes to him, rather, and sets him out, wants to send him as a leader to deliver Israel, but he refuses to go unless she accompanies him. And she, in a very blessed way, instructs him that the victory will be had, but the victory won't go to Barak, the victory goes to the Lord, and the victory would actually come to another woman, Jael, who we read about in verses 18 and following, who we learn is a Kenite. Now, who were these people? These people were really Arab. They weren't part of Israel. They were part of the northern part of Israel. And in the history of Israel, we find that they do take the side. They're very loyal people. And it goes way back, as you read it in verse 11, to the time of Moses. So they're not part of Israel. They never were part of Israel. But they existed on the borders of Israel, and they coexisted with both Israel and the other nations. They at least found peace with the Canaanite king. But on the same time, they never forgot their loyalties. So in the end, their loyalty was with God. Not much else is told about it in Scripture. And this woman who comes out of nowhere is used of the Lord to accomplish the victory over Jabin. Now, I quickly went over, I didn't even read verse 31 of the previous chapter, when it speaks of Shamgar, who slew of the Philistines, you can read it yourself, 600 men with an ox gourd, and also delivered Israel. that's all. He's another judge. Now, nothing else is said of him or about him, except it names him and tells that he threw this great plow. It's like a great plow that had iron on one end and a sickle on the other end that motivated and pushed along the oxen and could be used to plow the ground, that he took it up and he used it. Now, we have no history concerning him. We don't have any details concerning him, except he fought against the Philistines, but at least he's named. But there are many people in Scripture that we very briefly were their name. Some aren't even named at all, and yet they fall down in the household of faith, and they are those that the Lord used. And you can think of many. When I read that and thought about him, and I thought about many in the New Testament that their names aren't even mentioned. The centurion whose child is healed, who had great faith in Israel. He's not named, but yet he is recorded. We think of the great woman of faith that gives all that she has of her might that was left, and certainly God provided for her afterwards. We have no record of her name, but yet God is pleased to use it. Sometimes all of a sudden, now they're all godly people, and they all live for the Lord, and the Lord blessed them, but all their lifetime God was preparing them for one great incident, for one great circumstance to illustrate faith or to bring deliverance. And there are many of those, and certainly they might be overlooked by history, and they might be briefly mentioned, but nevertheless God records them. And it reminds me again of the great 11th chapter of Hebrews, who begins, you know, Adam and Seth, and then Abraham and Sarah, and then Moses, and it goes on, and near the end, of course, it speaks about those who, by faith, verse 33, through faith subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant, the fight turned to flight, the armies of aliens, women received the dead raised to life again. And we have no record of that in Scripture, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Moreover, of bonds and imprisonment, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered through sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted. It's a marvelous chapter. And then it says, verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They were blessed saints, giants, belittled by the world, not known by the world, no history of their life remained. And yet, there have been many mighty men of the world, like the Trumps and the Rockefellers and all these who have put their mark seemingly in history, and in 100 years, in 200 years, 300 years, they're not even known. And their marks, whatever they were, whether they were politicians or men of industry or might, are not even known. They don't know. The memory is wiped out. And certainly in the history, the records that God keeps, their name is left out of the book of life. But all these, having obtained a good report through faith. And so they're mighty, mighty men. So we just mentioned that, and why God chose to give him one verse, and then to give a whole chapter and then a second chapter to Deborah, and the Song of Deborah was in God's wisdom and providence and his good pleasure to do so, to teach us the lessons that he wanted to. Now, of course, it opens up the same way that we've seen already the book of Judges unfold. There's deliverance, there's carelessness, neglect, sin, and wickedness, and then oppression. And then the people of God, the people of Israel, begin to cry unto the Lord, and God remembers them. He remembers his promise. Because he's not only preserving them, he's preserving the coming seed. And the word of the promise, he's preserving in and through them the word of God. Because remember, the oracles of God were committed to his church. And they maintained through the Holy Spirit and the miraculous hand of God the truth, though they turned aside from it. So the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead, just as we read before, when Joshua died and those who outlived him and his elders died and their influence, then they turned back. They turned aside, turned away, and then another, and then that influence would pass. And then we're introduced to Jabin, the king of Canaan. Now, when we read about Jabin, don't think of this so much as the name of the person, but rather a title. It's a title like Pharaoh. We talk about Pharaoh. A lot of times we're talking about the Pharaoh of the oppression, but we recognize Pharaoh is only a title like king. Abimelech. Sometimes we read about Abimelech, and there are a number of Abimelechs too in Scripture, because it's again a title of headship over tribes or nations. And so we read about Jabin, this king or this pharaoh, this ruler over Canaan. And as we read about it, he makes his capital in Hazor. Now we read about this before in the book of Joshua, that these had previously been defeated. That's why we mentioned the fact, if we turn back in the book of Joshua, I have it written somewhere, if I can find it. Back in the book of Joshua, we find that these were already mentioned, and Jabin specifically is mentioned that he was defeated. And when we look at the context of what we're reading about, we find, and Hazor was destroyed by Joshua, we recognize that this is some 100 years before, so this is just a title. This is a title. And the Canaanites were defeated and the capital burned, but over time they regrouped and strengthened themselves. And their capital was restored. And then they wanted to restore the empire that they lost first under Joshua. That's how. Back in Joshua 11. We read that. We read it through the whole chapter deals with it. It came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, he went to Jobed, king of Madian, and it goes on. This is with that conspiracy or that confederation of kings when Joshua was leading the children of Israel in their northern campaign. See, the kings were on the north of the mountains and the plains, etc., etc. And then when we read the whole story, we went all through that at the end. the kings were defeated, and Hazor actually was burnt and destroyed. You begin to see that in verse 10 and following in this chapter to the end. So somebody might say, well, how can the king be killed and the nation destroyed? And here we read about this because it's a title. It's a title, like Pharaoh. It's a new king. And he restores Hazor. And his captain, a very famous captain, Sisera, was his lieutenant or his captain or his right-hand man, is what it's referred to. Now again, we see the situation coming to bear. The fact is that this was a mighty nation, and their headquarters was in, if you say it fast, Haresheth, which really means the city of iron, speaking about the city of smiths were, you know, blacksmiths, and they made iron. And of course they had for themselves, as you see, 900 chariots of iron, as well as their standing army. Now remember, again, Israel didn't have a standing army. Israel never had a standing army. When Moses from the tribes called men as they marched, they weren't a standing army. They were an army just made up of the men that were called to war, that were able to do battle. And even when they got into the Holy Land, the land was divided among the tribes, and they formed a confederation. And though Shiloh, and then later, of course, in the Lord's providence, Jerusalem becomes their capital, again, they were generally considered a confederation. And when they needed the men, they would call for the men, and these were farmers, these were herdsmen. They didn't have, in the beginning, chariots. They weren't trained for warfare. But not so these other nations. These other nations were always at warfare with each other, and they had standing armies, and they had great armies. 900. They didn't even have horses. They went on foot when Israel fought. They would have spears and maybe knives, but they didn't have the weapons that... And of course, this just shows us the power of God and the blessing of God upon them. Now, what had taken place, he sweeps down from the north, and he takes possession of the parts of Naphtali, Zebulun, and Issachar, and he sets up his lieutenant, or his general, or his captain, Sisera, in this great city to rule for him. And of course, as we see very clearly in the historic record, as it's placed, that he rules for 20 years and the people are oppressed. Go over to chapter 5, and it describes the position of Israel at this time. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even the Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. And you read verse 8 about Israel. They chose new gods, and when there was a war in the gates, there was not a shield or a spear seen among the 40,000 Israel. In other words, they were completely disarmed. Not only did they not have a standing army, not only were they geared to battle, and now under these 20 years of oppression, they had nothing. They had nothing to fight with or fight against the Canaanites. They were in a very poor position. But nevertheless, under the burden of sin and under the consequences of sin, God raised them up. But yet, at the same time, there was Deborah, who they went to inquire. Now it's interesting, through this chapter and through some of the other chapters, we read about not only the fact that God raised up who he raised up, but there's also silence. The silence of the priests, the priesthood, from Shiloh in the sanctuary, who were to be representatives of God and who were to worship and to lead the people spiritually, there's not one thing said of any. There was total silence. They were careless, they were neglectful, they were afraid. That's where the word of God should have come from and in, as to lead the people in righteousness and truth and the worship of God. But it was silence. It was silence. So we have Deborah. Now the word Deborah actually means the bee. The bee. She's like a bee. Somebody says like a torch. She's like torchlight. A bee that comes. And she goes to Mount Tabor and challenges Barak to raise 10,000 men, and he does so. But he approaches the valley. Now it's interesting what when we read all this before us, we're speaking about the valley of Jezreel, the same valley that we read about in the book of Revelation, chapter 16:16, that's presented to us as the great battle of Armageddon. The same area. Now, they were in the mountains, and they came down from the mountains, and so they were in the plains of the valley of Jezreel. And Israel faced a formidable foe. They were out on the plains. They weren't hidden in the trees. They weren't fighting from the mountains. They were in a place where they could easily be overcome by the horses and the chariots, the 900 chariots, unless and until, of course, we recognize that the Lord brought the victory. And the Lord did bring the victory. Notice chapter 4, verse 15. And it's a phrase that's repeated a number of times throughout Scripture. It's the same phrase that we find in Exodus 14:25, Israel against Egypt, and later in Joshua 10:10, that God, the Lord, discomforted Sisera and all his chariots, and all his hosts with the edge of the sword. That God miraculously interfered and directed things that the enemy were thrown into confusion. Now he's done that many times in the history of Israel, either by the hand of thunder or hail or whatnot. The psalmist speaks about this a number of times in Psalm 18, Psalm 144. Let me read those in your hearing. Speaking about the different occasions that God moves and that God brings the victory. In verse 14 of Psalm 18, it says, "Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them." It's the arrows of the Lord. Look at verse 13. The Lord, Jehovah, the God of Israel, Christ the Son in the Old Testament, the redemptive God. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows, and he scattered them, and he shot out lightnings, and he discomforted them. He brought total chaos and confusion in the camp of the enemy, that Israel would have the upper hand and the victory would belong to God. And so these psalms, of course, recount that and sing of the victory and the might. The victory's from God. It wasn't from the 10,000. It wasn't from the host of Israel, because they would have been wiped out normally and naturally if things took their proper courses. But Psalm 144, pardon me, says the same thing. You can start, man is like vanity, his days are as a shadow that passeth away. Verse 5, bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down and touch the mountains, that they shall smoke. Cast forth lightnings and scatter them. Shoot out thy arrows and destroy them. Well, certainly God has done that. He's done it literally. He destroyed the Egyptian army as they foolishly followed after the children of God through the Red Sea. And just as the Red Sea opened and provided the pathway to safety and salvation for Israel, he closed that same waters that they were all destroyed. We have to remember who God is. We have to remember what he has done and the promises he has made. You know, we live in days that we're threatened on every side. We can grow very discouraged by what's happening in the nation and the nations and in the church itself. But nevertheless, the truth is the truth, and God in his time will hear his people as they cry, and we need to cry out to God in repentance and under the burdens of life, that he would not only bring us relief and deliverance, but that he most of all would bring glory to his name and manifest his great word and his salvation. And he will do that, as he did in the Old Testament and the flood and destroyed the first world. So he'll do it at that last day, in the great day, with fire to destroy all wickedness, as we read through that great book of the Revelation. I was tempted that, you know, as you're reading through it, I'm thinking, oh, I should preach on that. I just there's so much to say on those, as we see Babylon falling and all the wealth of the Babylons of this world, false religion and the nations, they're all going to be fallen, wiped away. But God's truth and God's people, God's word remain. And here's a call. That's why a lot of people don't like the Old Testament, because, you know, it's so harsh. So harsh. We've heard that many times, haven't we? So harsh and cruel. How can God do this? And how? He's a loving God. Mm-hmm. He loves himself. He loves the truth. He loves his people. And he brought victory. And certainly we see it here. There's nothing wrong in what was accomplished here by the hand of Jael. She is praiseworthy. This is not to say we're to go out and to take things into our own hands and put to death anybody. That's certainly not what I'm saying. But these were people raised up by the power and wisdom of God's Spirit to do what they did. And God is the same yesterday, today, forever. Though he is not seemingly with the eye manifesting this, yet he continues to rule and to do and will in that last day. He's not concerned with those who are politically correct, even within the church. So you go on and this Psalm 144. Cast forth thy lightning, say. and scatter them, shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Send thy hand from above, rid me and deliver me out of the great waters from the hand of strange children. And again, so many of the Psalms speak of God's victory, as we'll say here, Lord willing, when we move on, certainly, and we'll have to discuss together chapter 5 in the Song of Deborah. So here, as God brings down and brings confusion, yet in the midst of confusion, Sisera, who's supposed to be the leader, the warrior, the front man, the hero of the enemy, as so often the case, go into the battle, he gets out of the way. He jumps off his chariot and flees on foot. Let his men fall to defeat. He's going to save his own hide. And he enters into this tent unbeknownst of this Kenite, and who is at peace. There's peace between them and the Canaanites, but their loyalty, these were people who remembered the goodness of God, the true God, and remembered and could distinguish between the right and the wrong. And by the Spirit of God, she did at that moment what no one else did do. She turned and put a stake. You all remember certain one of these stories from a child, and she took the tent stake, this long tent stake that held up the tent, and right into the head of Sisera, that brought an end. Really brought an end, because they had no leader now. They had no general to command them. And as you read from Scripture, so verse 23. So God, wasn't the stake by the woman, it wasn't Deborah, it certainly wasn't Barak, wasn't children. God, through the hand of these who he raised up. So God subdued on that day Jabin, king of Cana, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, king of Cana, until finally they even destroyed the king himself. And God brought deliverance and then peace, prosperity, and maintained and sustained his promise, illustrating for us again the care and love and interest that God always has and extends to his people, as he pictures for us the coming of the Lord Jesus.